several things that Paul is saying that I think are important, and yet he's still talking about the law, so I'm not going to repeat myself, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, but I do want you to jump down and take a look, let's see, at about verse 6, he's been talking about circumcision or keeping the law. But he says in verse 6, here again is one of the keys to this matter of redemption. For in Jesus Christ, neither in circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith, he says, working through love. I want to touch on that for just a moment. Again, Paul is saying, and I know that this sounds repetitious, and I realize that I've probably overdrawn it, and yet, really, the Apostle Paul is the one who has tried to draw up the criteria for this matter of redemption. And he's still talking about the same thing. It seems to me that in verse 6, Paul is saying that the very essence, again, of the Christian experience is not based on keeping the law. It's not based on rule-keeping. It is based primarily on a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's great this morning to know, and I think Gene was saying this and leading us in our singing, and I think Clyde has been articulating this. The Christian faith is not founded on a program. It's founded on a person. The dynamic is not obedience to the law. The dynamic of the Christian faith is love on a personal basis for Jesus Christ. And I guess that maybe we could go to seed on this, but you know, I can't really think of anything any better to go to seed on than this particular concept in Galatians. Now in chapter 5, beginning with verse 13, he has some things to say about Christian freedom. And I wish that sometime we could get together and develop some of these things, but let me just call your attention to a few things. Up to this point, the argument that Paul has been making for the fact of grace, personal faith in Christ, as opposed to keeping the law, his argument has been theological. It's been based on the study of God, theological. Now it becomes, I think, intensely ethical and intently personal. You know, Paul was trying to say to us that all your theology, your rationale, and your being able to do some mental gymnastics from the standpoint of developing a religious approach is not in the slightest use unless you can live it out on a day-by-day basis in the world. And I think that's one of the relevancies of the book of Galatians. It's trying to say to us that the things that God teaches through His Word can also be practical and can be related to everyday living. Now, there was a problem in the church, and maybe in the church in Galatia and in the other churches of Asia Minor. And I realize sometimes we have a way of picking up the problems and sort of bringing them into our thinking and into our lifestyle. And I know that probably someone can misinterpret and say, well, now here, catch it. This is coming at you pretty fast. If it's the reign of grace, if we're under the day of grace, if that's the key, okay, you've made your point. You've said that we're saved by grace, that it's not contingent on rule keeping, okay, fine. Then if that's true, I can do what I want to with my life. Regardless of anything I want to do, all of the restraints are lifted. And I can follow my inclinations, my desires, my passions, my emotions, and whatever I want to do and wherever they lead me. No, you can't use that kind of a cop-out because, in effect, that's what it is. But I've heard people to try to say, okay, the law is gone and grace ensures forgiveness anyway, so why should I get uptight about trying to live the Christian life? Well, I think the answer is obvious, that grace doesn't mean that we're free to sin. Grace literally means that God has helped us to become free in order not to sin and to win the victory in the matter of sin or over the problem of sin. I think the thing that probably nails down more Christian young people or young adults, as far as I can determine, more than anything else, is the same old sin at the same old corner, the same old apple stand every day, day after day and week after week and month after month and year after year and lifetime after lifetime. You know, our problem is not inventing new sins or being creative in the matter of sinning. Our problem is that we can't whip the sins that we already have in our lives. And I think it really is somewhat of a counterproductive activity for me to pray every day, God help me to overcome this particular sin, and I talk it over with the Lord, and then I go out and do exactly the same thing over and over and over again. Now, there's something basically lacking in our victory through our commitment if we can't win the battle over the obvious sin in our lives. No, grace doesn't mean that you have a lifetime ticket to sin. No restraints and no holds barred. Grace means that God is giving us the strength on a day-by-day basis as a freedom to live our lives and to win the victory over sin. I like the song, Victory in Jesus. That's exactly what it's all about. It's not just talking about a victory of faith in the beginning either. It's talking about a keeping victory as well. Well, I get too preachy at this point, and I need to move on. I've got my notes on the wrong side and the Bible on the wrong side, and I'll try to get unhooked and get on with it. Paul says you have some obligations. One is an obligation to God. And that's the idea that says, I will not soil or stain a life for which God paid His life in order to redeem. Now, I think there's something to be said about this matter of sin. And I don't want to get hung up this morning and be accused of preaching on sin, but I think there really is something to be said about it. I think if a person has been born again and they are committed to Christ and they're sincere about their commitment to Him, they're going to try, actively, not passively, objectively, not subjectively, try to win the battle in this matter of sin. And that means living a clean life. And it's just that simple. At least it's that simply put. My father-in-law, who's gone to be with the Lord, used to tell a story. I don't know whether it actually happened to him or not, but if it didn't, it sure is a good story, and I wish I could use it. But he was a Scotchman. In fact, he was so Scotch that I think he used to take the light out of his icebox to save on his electric bill. He just really one of those, he'd save string and paper and all this stuff, and he was a great person. He said one day, and I've heard this many times, but he tells it for true, and he was that kind of person. He said he had to buy a white collar shirt, and it was about like today, after Christmas, 4 or 5 days, and he had all of them on sale, and he went into a department store. They were living in Louisville at the time, but he was away somewhere at Nashville or Memphis in a revival. And he said he looked around for good bargains, and he finally found some white-collared shirts on a table, and he had a 35-inch sleeve, which is pretty long and a rather small neck, and he finally found what he was looking for. And they were really ridiculously low-priced. But my father-in-law, even then, as Scotch as he was, said he passed it up. The sign said, slightly soiled, greatly reduced in value. And he said he just couldn't cut it. He couldn't cut the part about slightly soiled, and so he passed up the rather fingerprinted white-collared shirts. Well, that's okay on a bargain counter somewhere in the front of a department store after Christmas. But you know, that would be a tragedy to have that kind of a sign hung across your life. Slightly soiled because you really didn't contend in the battle against personal sin. And because you are soiled, as far as God is concerned, you're greatly reduced in your value to His kingdom. Well, we need to move on. In verse 16 of chapter 5, Paul has a list of things that we need to be careful about. Walk in the Spirit, he said. Here's your answer, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then he goes on to name those things. Now, he said the deeds of the flesh are evident, and I think maybe we ought to take a little time this morning with this. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger. You know, if we don't get you at one point, we'll get you at another. It's like that guy used to say on the White Owl cigar, we're going to get you one way or the other. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now, let's take a quick look at some of these things. You say, well, that's great. I don't do any of these things. Well, let's put it into the parlance of the 20th century and find out how you measure up. Make you a mental checklist, and as you're free from this particular thing, you check it off and say, I don't do it. It's not a problem with me. If you come up with 100%, I'd like for you just to kind of glide up here. You won't need to walk on the floor. Just sort of glide up here and touch me. Let's take a look at it. Fornication. The only new virtue that they tell us Christianity brought to the new world was chastity, cleanliness. Christians came into a world where sexual immorality was not only condoned, but it was regarded as a normal and essential way of life. Fornication, Paul said, you've got to watch your sex life. Impurity. Akatharsia is an interesting word. You know what it means? It means, and I hesitate to say it this early in the morning, but it's the idea of pus oozing out of a wound that has become infected. That's not as bad as the worms, but it's nearly as bad. All right, Paul is saying there is a need for purity. Wantonness is described as readiness for any kind of pleasure. It's the sort of modern version of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde sort of a thing. It's the guy that knows no restraint. He does anything that he wants to do. And then when it's all over, after he's satisfied his physical or his mental longings, he then asks the Lord to forgive him. The only thing I can say about wantonness is that it will eventually destroy your witness. It's just that simple. Idolatry means to worship the gods that you have made, or men have made. You know, too many of us like a god that we can whittle down to our own size. That makes him more manageable. Somebody says, what do you worship? I worship a fishtail Cadillac. They used to have those. Or I worship a Godisha, which is a little doll with beady eyes and a lot of jewelry on. Or someone says, I worship a 4640 to be able to make the defensive all-conference team. And one thing is true this morning for all of us. Either we will serve the God who made us, or we're going to serve the gods that we ourselves have made. The word witchcraft or sorcery literally means the use of drugs. And I don't think that I need to elaborate on that point at all. It can also mean poisoning. Enmity, that means you're basically a inhospitable, hostile sort of a person. Strife, in the Greek originally meant to strive for a prize. It meant competition. Today, it means wrangling and quarreling and disagreeing. You know, I've known some people, and you have too, that were literally born in the objective case. They objected to everything. And I think that this is one of the most devastating factors to the Christian witness that I know anything about. Here are people that are loaded with blue ribbons, all kinds of talent. But they spend about two-thirds of their time objecting to everything that everyone else tries to do, or they're trying to correct that person. Our 10-year-old daughter, again, has that tendency. Sometimes she's as cute as she can be. Now, there's no question about it. She's got me on a leash. You know, I sit up, beg, roll over, play dead, especially after those three big boys. And you know how big boys are. They come down the hall. How you doing, fellas? It's just unbelievable. But Kimberly but she's a tattletale. She tattles on everyone. She even tattled on me not too long ago. It just made me as mad as hops. But she's a tattletale. And she objects to this, and she doesn't like that, and she doesn't want to do this, and I don't want to go to bed, you know, that kind of a thing. And it I don't use the belt on her. Now, if it had been one of the boys, I'd have had this double plaid belt off, and I'd have put a mark on them for life. But I didn't know any of ours were here this morning, but I guess. But that's the idea of this of strife, jealousy. You know, jealousy is something that it originally came from zealous, and we get the word zealot, which means someone that is enthusiastic. But it has degenerated, and it means we want something that someone else has. And I think that jealousy probably has ruined more people for the Lord's service than as many as any other factor that I know anything about. I know preachers who say, well, I'm just as good as so-and-so, and I ought to have so, and away it goes, and it's gone. I know young people the same way on college campuses. They're jealous. It can destroy you. I know people in high school, the same problem. I'd like to be like so-and-so. Why does she get all the offices? Why is she elected the class sweetheart, or the band sweetheart, or why is she editor of the school newspaper? And away we go. Well, any one of these things can put a wet blanket on your Christian witness. And I think the reason I'm taking the time to enumerate these is because you got your pencil, or you're checking these off. This is not a problem. Okay. How about uncontrolled temper? I mean the kind that just flashes and flames and fumes. And then Paul said self-seeking. That's the guy that wants the SGA president in his high school or student council president just simply because he wants it. And you know, a lot of dishonesty comes because we cop out with God. Here's a guy let's take it this way. Here's a guy who's praying. And he's very sincere. He says, Lord, make me an all-state running back for your sake. And God says, why? And he says, well, Lord, I've dedicated my life to you. All of the talent that I have is yours. You've given it to me. And I feel that I want to let my witness sincerely count for you. And I believe I can do it through this avenue. That's why I'd like to be an all-state running back. And God says, why? He says, well, Lord, now, you know that I am pretty good. I weigh 190 pounds and I do run the 40 in about 4 or 5. And, you know, I'm a team leader and I do go to church and I do read my Bible and I, you know, that's why I'd like to be an all-state running back, Lord, for you. And God says, why? And he says, well, now, Lord, you know, after all, you need some Christians on the all-state ball club and in the all-star game, and a lot of those guys aren't Christian. After all, I'm better than a whole lot of them, Lord. You know that. That's why I'd like to be an all-state running back. And God says for the last time, why? And finally, the guy looks up and he says, well, Lord, if you really have to know, I just want to be an all-state running back. That's why. You see, sometimes self-seeking can be camouflaged as a pretty good motive if you're not very, very discernible in your lifestyle. Well, he talks about some other things, but I'll never get finished if we don't move on. Dissension stands apart. Heretical division, you know, not getting along. Envy, the Stoics defined envy a long time ago. Grief at someone else's success. Have you ever been guilty of being really disturbed because someone else got the banner or the award or the Defensive Player of the Year medal and you knew you should have had it? Or they were voted class favorite and there was no question. Or they were homecoming queen and you were the runner-up attendant and you knew beyond any question of a doubt you should have been there. That's envy, pure and simple. And then he talks about drunkenness and carousing and a few things like that. Now then, in verses 22 through 26, he talks about some lovely things. And I think we ought to turn the tide and take a look at the other side of the ledger, too. First of all, he talks about love. Now, there were four words, or are four words in the New Testament in Greek for the word love. One is eros, E-R-O-S. We've seen the erotic revolution that says no standards, no anything goes, no moral, just do anything you want to. Don't worry about the consequences. It's the idea that says, love me and use people. It's the idea of the guy who says, I love me and I want you for my own pleasure. That's eros. Then philia comes from family. Our family comes from philia, which is the love that we feel for our family. Storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, if it were transliterated, means also a kind of special love that you use for a special purpose. And then agape is the love that we're talking about, which is an unconquerable kind of love that goes down for the third time and keeps on going down. And Paul is saying that's the kind of love. And you know the interesting thing about agape, it's as much of the mind as it is of the heart. Now sometimes we get this backward. When we talk about agape, and I talked about it last night, agape feast, the love feast, we think, well, that's just loving from the heart. Well, it is that. But now agape should be characterized, and that's the word used in Christian love, as an intelligent kind of loving. And you see, there's a lot more to it than just eros, which is physical love. Whatever I want, I take because I want it. Agape says love to be Christian has to be from the heart, but it also has to be intelligent. Paul also talks about joy, and I think that's something that I see evident in these last three services. There's a lot of joy here, and I really think a Christian ought to be. We ought to be the happiest people in the whole world because we have every reason to be happy. He talks about peace. We pray for it. We looked at it. We saw it in all of the jingles and the slogans, and even all of the big corporations got into the act about 3 or 4 weeks ago. But Paul is saying peace is not just national. He's talking about something that is sort of personal. And I think that's something that we really have to work at. But he said, you know, if grace is really operative in your life, you're going to understand what a peaceful heart really means. It's a great word, this word peace. It also means patience in regard to other people. And I don't know of anything I need any more than patience. It's hard to smile sometimes at some of the things that happen, and that doesn't come built in. He talks also about kindness and goodness. He talks about fidelity, which simply means that your word is your bond and you're reliable. You know, I've known a lot of young people that were loaded again with talent, but you couldn't trust them with anything. Simply because they would promise you everything and pay off on nothing. And I think one of the greatest waste of Christian talent, here's a young person that has all of it going for them. They talk a good game. They know all of the right words to say. They make a good platform appearance. But when it gets down to the short hair on the nape of your neck or the nitty-gritty, they don't produce. Well, Paul said if you have been born again, there is something about fidelity that ought to be in your life, which is another way of saying you are trustworthy as a Christian. In other words, what you say you will do, you perform. Gentleness, praiotes. It's one of the most untranslatable words in the New Testament. It actually means submissive and keeping yourself under control. Gentleness. It refers to an animal that is under control. We had a very interesting experience, and I just throw these in to wake you up, but we had a very interesting experience not too long ago. Our lights went out. Lightning hit the transformer back in the pasture behind our house, and so about 12 o'clock, here comes OG&E. Da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You know, oh, they're great at 12 o'clock in the morning, and they are great people. There were 27 trucks that lined up in front of our house. I mean, they were all there, sirens, red light. No, not really, but there were a whole bunch of trucks. You see, one of the things, too, is you don't exaggerate as a Christian. But anyway, here came these trucks, and there were four or five of these huge OG&E repair trucks, and they all got there about 12. We'd been asleep, lights were out, everything was off in the house. It's all electric, you know, and all that stuff. And so I heard this guy go whistling down the driveway. Now, we have a small puppy in our backyard that weighs 175 pounds. His name is Old Blue. He slobbers a lot. You know, he's a Great Dane. We feed him 50 pounds of dry food every 15 days. And as I've told some of you, he loves cats. He eats about three of those a week. But, you know, he is quite a dog. He is a humongous dog. And I thought, oh, my soul, that guy. And I could hear him whistling. Da-da-da-da-da. And then there was a silence. I won't tell you what that guy was saying because I can't repeat it. But I heard him screaming all the way from the backyard. He's out of here. I'm on your lot. And it was terrible. The guy was just really beside himself. And he said, don't go back there. There's the little dog you ever see. That thing will eat you. Go back there. And all these guys were talking. Now, over in our pasture, we have a Charolais bull that weighs about 1,800 pounds. He likes to sleep up at the front of the pasture, which is right by our front yard. His name is Abraham. He is... He's the father of many, but, you know, well, but old Abe likes to sleep up in the front, right by the front gate, right, and really it's up in our front yard, nearly. The fence is the only thing. He's a very gentle guy, but he's rather large. So I heard these guys, and I raised the window just a tad, and they said, let's jump over the fence right over here, and we'll miss that dog. He's in the backyard. Well, they did it again. They jumped right in the face of Abraham. He was sitting right there by the fence, and that guy heard him. Ah! You know, this loud scream. Hear that? There's a bull over here. Well, really, that's a scout's honor. That's the Cub Scout, you know. But honestly, he jumped right over the bull, and the bull didn't hurt him. But he hurt himself trying to get over the fence. You know, he tore his left leg off trying to, you know, I have to feed Abraham, and he's a gentleman in every sense of the word, but I take an axe handle with me to remind him that he is a gentleman in every sense of the word. But that's what it means when you talk about this matter of gentleness. It simply means that you have the capacity to keep yourself under control. I think probably a better word would be a sense of a good athlete that has the ability to keep his body under control, moving probably a split end. But it means control. And of course, in this sense, it's a lot more than physical control. It's trying to keep yourself under control. We close with verse 1 through 5 and 6 through 10 and 11 through 18. We don't have time to get into all of chapter 6, but let's take a quick look. And I believe, Clyde, I have about 4 minutes. Is that correct? Let me just touch on some things. He says in chapter 6 a lot of good things. I wish we had time. He talks about bearing one another's burdens. He talks about restoring one in a spirit of gentleness. And he talks about if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, I know a lot of people that are great in confessing other people's sins. And I think we need to be very careful about our judgment. This is another thing that can destroy a Christian witness, is being self-appointed as a judge. Now, there's something about inspecting fruit, but basically, the fruits of the Spirit, but basically, we're not to be too censorial in our judgment. In verses 6 through 10, he talks, I think, something that is intensely practical, and he talks about, well, we said this last night in verse 7, he says, when you're a Christian, it doesn't take the threat out of living, but it gives you the strength day by day to live with it. The Greeks believed in something called nemesis, and that's a good word, we use it today. They believed that if they did something wrong, this phantom nemesis was on their trail, and this is what Paul is referring to. He's also saying in this passage that God forgives for sin, but it doesn't always wipe out the consequences of sin. It's like a guy that takes a nail and drives it into a tree. Now, you can pull the nail out, but you can't pull out the hole. And I think that's exactly what he's saying about the problem of sin in our lives. When we sin, Christ will forgive, but you can't do anything about the scars that it often leaves. So, again, he's saying, be careful how you live. The closing words in verses 11 through 18, and I think this is a great passage, and someday I'm going to build a sermon on Galatians 6:17. For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word is stigmata. Do you catch something that we might have in English? Stigma? It was an unsightly sort of a thing. You say this guy has a stigma, this particular product has a stigma attached to it, something bad that makes it malfunction, something that makes it less than desirable. And Paul is saying, in effect, I bear in my body the stigmata, the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, really Paul was about the only one that could make that kind of a statement. There are times when I sometimes wish that I could say to the Lord, really sincerely, Lord, I'm grateful for the scars that you've given me. But you see, I've never been through the battles that the Apostle Paul fought, and likely as not, I never will. But I'm grateful for the fact that we have the illustration of here was a man who had been persecuted, he'd been beaten, he'd been stoned, he'd been shipwrecked, placed in a dungeon, and finally, as you know, he was martyred near the Pyramid of Cestius outside the city of Rome. And yet through it all, isn't this a great testimony for grace? I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he went on to say in another writing, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God through Jesus Christ. This is a great book. Wish we'd have had more time, but I appreciate very much your letting me have this time to talk with you about the letter that Paul wrote to the people in Galatia.
I want to read a passage of Scripture this morning from Psalms chapter 37, starting at verse 4. Would y'all like to stand again? Okay. I'll be reading from verse 4 through verse 11. Be delighted with the Lord, then He will give you all your heart's desires. Commit everything you do to the Lord. Trust Him to help you. Do it, and He will. Your innocence will be clear to everyone. He will vindicate you with the blazing light of justice shining down as from the noonday sun. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for Him to act. Don't be envious of evil men who prosper. Stop your anger. Turn off your wrath. Don't fret and worry. It only leads to harm. For the wicked shall be destroyed, but those who trust the Lord shall be given every blessing. Only a little while and the wicked shall disappear. You will look for them in vain. But all who humble themselves before the Lord shall be given every blessing and shall have wonderful peace. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we just thank You that we can be here this morning. We just thank You for the opportunity to be here and hear Your Word. We confess our sins and claim the filling of Your Spirit. And God, we ask again that You just bind Satan out of this auditorium this morning. We thank You that Your Holy Spirit's here, and we thank You for what You'll teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk a little bit more this morning about knowing God's will for your life. And I want to share some areas that I think that we can grow as a Christian in becoming that Spirit-filled Christian and see what God really wants us to do. Because that question is being asked all over the country. What's God's will for my life? How am I to know God's will for my life? And you know what's interesting? You ever heard anybody say, I'm searching for God's will? Boy, I've heard a lot of folks say, I'm just searching and searching and searching for God's will for my life. Now, y'all, that'd be like if Brother Kathy's little girl, Sammy, came up to him. And he says, Sammy, he says, I got something I want you to do. And if you don't do it, I'm going to wallop the daylights out of you. And she goes, okay, Dad, what do you want me to do? And he says, I'm not going to tell you. You got to figure it out. Wouldn't that be ridiculous? Man, she'd be out mowing the yard, sweeping on the top of the house, washing the windows. It might be a good idea, parents. But you see, God wants us to know what He wants us to do more than we want to know what He wants us to do. God wants us to know His will. We are to be in a position spiritually to understand and know God's will for our life. What is God's will for our life? Well, the first thing that God has for our life is for us to be saved. God's will for my life is to be saved, is to know Jesus Christ. You see, our educators and our philosophers across the country today, and many of our politicians tell us that what man needs to solve all the problems we've got are things, things, things. And folks, we got things in this country. We've got everything in America. And our crime rate's rising. Our immorality is rising. Our country is just going down, down, down. And we've got everything that all these guys say that we're supposed to have to be happy. So the answer is not things. You see, what's wrong with the human race is the sinful nature of man. For instance, let's say that there was a guy that had only finished the third grade and he was a thief. And so then we take him over to OBU and we educate him and we give him a doctorate degree in something. You know what we've done? We've just made him a smarter thief. What's wrong with the human race? What's wrong is the fact that we have a sinful nature. And until we change the sinful nature of man, we're never going to solve the problems that we've got in the country today and the problems that we've got in the world. We can give man everything, and it's not going to solve the problems until we change his nature. Man needs a new nature. Now, where do we get that new nature? From Christ. God's will is for every man to be saved. I read a book one time. Some of you might have read it, called Evangelism Explosion. And there's a super question in there to ask when you begin to witness somebody. And I've used it on the plane and all across the country, everywhere I go when I begin to witness. Because everybody kind of wants to be in a survey. And so I'll be riding a plane and I'll be talking to somebody and I'll say, you know, if this old plane was to crash right now and you and I were standing before God and He said, why should I let you into heaven? I said, what would your answer be? And a lot of them say, well, gosh, I don't know. I've never really thought about it. Gosh, let me see. I guess if I was standing before God and He said, why should I let you in heaven? Well, I've tried not to ever hurt anybody. And I've tried to do good things. And I don't want to do anything to anybody I don't want them to do into me. And my parents were Christians. And so I'm a Christian. And I'm just sure God had let me in. Now, you don't say, oh, that's all wrong. You say, well, now that's very interesting. And I'll say to him, I'll say, well, that's really interesting. I said, you know, the interesting thing is that if we could get right with God by doing a lot of good works and have two stacks of works, one real high and then our bad things are real low, and so God says, well, gosh, you've done more good things than you have bad things, so then I'll let you into heaven. Or just because my parents were Christians or because I got baptized when I was a baby or something like that. I says, if we could get to heaven by doing these things, I said, what in the world did Jesus Christ have to die on the cross for us for? In other words, why did Christ have to die on a cross if we can get to heaven by just being good or doing good things? And they say, well, you know, I never really thought about that. And so then you can begin to witness to them. You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, and He made Adam and Eve, He gave us a free choice, didn't He? To either love Him or to slam the door in His face. And Satan came along and says, oh, did God tell you really not to do that? Satan began to cast doubt. He said, look what you're missing, he told Adam and Eve. And you know, Satan is as old as the hills, isn't he, young people? He's telling young people the same thing today. He's saying, look what you're missing by not going out here and trying dope or whatever. And so young people think they're really missing something, and adults think they're really missing something, and so they follow the crowd. And he did the same thing with Adam and Eve. And so instead of being obedient to God, they chose to turn against God. And sin came into the world right then. And that sin separated us from God. And so there's a great chasm between man and between God. And how are we going to cross that chasm? It's not by being good or going to church or anything like that. But it's by admitting that we're sinners. And saying, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I've been a failure to be what you created me to be. And so right now I want you to come into my life and to forgive me of my sin, to be my Lord and my Savior. And see, your attitude towards God, when you accept Christ, can't be, well, God, I want you in my life and I want to go to heaven and I'm going to try to be good and everything. And there's one thing, though, that I just don't really believe that's wrong, and I'm just going to keep on doing it. And I'm just going to... Jesus will not come into your life, folks. It's your attitude. What's your attitude when you pray to receive Christ? This is what's so very, very important. You know, you go to an alcoholic and you try to lead him to Christ and he says, I just can't quit drinking. No, he can't, because he doesn't have any power to quit drinking. But what you need to do is say to him, well, feller, would you be willing to quit if Jesus would give you the power? And if he says, yes, I'm willing to quit, then Christ will come into his life. Do you know that those of us who are born again Christians have the power now to never sin again? Do y'all realize that? From this point on, right now, if I was really dedicated like I ought to be, if I was spirit-filled like I ought to be, if I was living close to God like I ought to be, I could never sin again. Because I have the power now never to sin again, because Jesus is living His life in me. And Jesus never sinned. Jesus is my life. So my attitude's got to be, okay, Jesus, I want you into my life. And yes, there's some things in my life that I don't believe I can turn from. And I really don't want to, but I'm willing to if you'll help me. Because you know the Bible says that there's fun in sin for a season. Sure, it's fun. And so we continue to do it. Only Satan continues to destroy us day after day after day. And then before long, we destroyed our lives. Sure, maybe we get saved just before we die, but look what we've missed. Yes, it's God's will that every person come to know Christ. You ever have doubts about your salvation? I had doubts about mine. I never had any doubts till I got out to California and was traveling across the country and witnessing. And then I began to have some doubts for the first time. Because I couldn't remember everything that I'd done. I couldn't remember a prayer, but I remembered the preacher coming over and talking to me. But it seemed like as I grew closer to the Lord, I wanted to know at 10 years of age what I knew at 25 years of age, at 30 years of age. And so I began to have doubts. And I went back to visit my old preacher, the one that had baptized me in. Come over and talk to him at the house. And he said, Tom, you understood everything. I know you did. I sat and talked with you. He says, I know you're saved. And boy, I began to read in the Bible all the things how to know that you're saved. And sure, I was doing all those things, but I still had that doubt. And then one day I got a Billy Graham magazine. And I've been struggling with this about 2 years, y'all. And old Leighton Ford in there had written some articles. And he said, here's how to know you're saved. And there were some steps. And you see, my attitude, though, before that had been, God, I'm not going to walk down the aisle. Man, I'm already saved. How can I walk down the aisle and say you didn't save me at 10? I really couldn't do that. And so I said, I'm not going to walk down the aisle. I'm not going to do any of those things. And I kept having those doubts. So then I began to read. And I read those articles. But before I did, I said, God, whatever Leighton Ford says for me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Right now, my attitude is that I want to get this solved. And whatever he says to do, that's what I'm going to do. If I have to get baptized all over again, if I have to walk down the aisle, whatever. And God knew my attitude was right. And so I began to read step after step after step. And every one I'd done. And then the last one was this. If you've done all these steps, and they're all positive, and you still have doubts, then just get on your knees and say, God, I believe you saved me when I was 10 years old. I believe you saved me when I was 15, when I was 20. But if you didn't, right now, I want you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. Praise the Lord. I got on my knees right there in my apartment in Burbank, California. And I said, Lord Jesus, I says, I believe you saved me when I was 10 years old. But I said, if you didn't, right now, I want you to come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Boy, just like that, I had total peace. And I didn't feel led to get baptized again or walk down the aisle. But God did tell me to share what I just shared with you to the folks in our church that Wednesday night. And I did. And I haven't had any doubts since. And I'll never have another. Because I've got it straight. But it's important that we get that straight. God's will for our life is to be saved. Okay. What's the second step in knowing God's will for our life? It's to be a Spirit-filled Christian. The Bible says, be not filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, y'all, when we invited Jesus Christ into our life, He filled us with His Spirit. All right, now you're never going to leave the Spirit. The Spirit is never going to leave you again. Never leave you. He's there. But we can quench the power of the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, if I've got a sponge in my hand and I squeeze it very tight and I hold it into the water, there will be no water come into that sponge. But if I loosen my grip on that sponge, then it fills up with water. And then if I tighten it again, I squeeze all the water out. Well, that's the way it is with the Holy Spirit of God. We are filled with the Spirit when we're saved. Now, as we sin and we don't confess that sin, we quench the power of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so, therefore, God can't bless us like He wants to, and we can't be a blessing to other people. So it's God's will that we be Spirit-filled Christians every day. That means as you go through the day, you should be in an attitude of prayer. As I go along through the day, I'm in an attitude of prayer all the time. And when I do something wrong, right then on the spot, I confess it as sin and I say, God, help me to never do that again. Because listen, I want God to be guiding me at all times. I don't want to ever be guiding myself because I'll blow it. I want God to be guiding me. I want the blessings God has got for me. I want to be as close to Him as I can. And the only way I can be that is to be a Spirit-filled Christian every day. Now, if I ask you right now, are you Spirit-filled Christians? You should be able to say to me, yes, Tom, I am. I should be able to say, yes, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian to you. That's no ego trip. That's what the Bible says. We are to be Spirit-filled Christians. Now, I just want to share some areas here, and we've only got a few minutes, but I want to share some areas that I think we can grow as Christians that will help us become Spirit-filled Christians. And then there are areas in your life that I won't mention that God will show to you. But in being a Spirit-filled Christian, first of all, we need to learn to forget our sins, y'all. You know what Satan loves to do? Satan loves to have you remember some sin in your past life that you've already asked God to forgive you for, and He's forgotten it, and Satan keeps bringing it to mind and defeating your present Christian life. And do you know if we allow Satan to do that, that's sin? That's right. Listen, when we stand before God someday and we say, gosh, Jesus, remember, boy, and I did that, and God, He's going to say, no, I don't remember any of that. Listen, when we sin and we ask God to forgive us, He forgives and forgets. Isn't that super? That's wonderful. Praise the Lord for that truth. God forgets. And so we shouldn't be defeated in our present Christian life by remembering some sin in the past. Another thing we need to learn to do is to forgive others. You know, I've been in a lot of churches, and the pastors say, see that little old lady sitting right over there? Yes, sir. Well, see that little old lady sitting right over there? Yes, sir. Well, they haven't spoken to each other in 15 years. Oh, but they're in church every time the door opens, but yet they haven't spoken in 15 years. Because one of them wronged the other one, and they won't forgive one another. Isn't that something? Now, here we are, and we ask God every day to forgive us for all the stuff we do wrong, and then we turn around and won't forgive our fellow man. Isn't that ridiculous? Now, y'all, how in the world can we go before our Heavenly Father and ask Him to forgive us if we're not forgiving our fellow man? And we need to learn to ask to be forgiven. Y'all need to clear your consciences. My conscience needs to be clear. In other words, you might need to sit down and make a little list. And say, there's some folks I need to ask to forgive me. Some of you boys haven't been the Christians, you ought to be on dates. Some of you girls haven't been the Christians, you ought to be on dates. And a lot of other areas in our life. You've wronged some people at school. You need to go up to them and say, listen, I just want you to know I haven't been the Christian that I should have been with you in my relationship to you. You don't have to go through all what you did. They know. Just say, I haven't been the Christian I ought to be, and I just want you to forgive me. And if they say, forget it, then you say, okay, Jesus loves you, praise the Lord, and you turn around and walk off because you've done all God asked you to do, and your conscience is clear. We need to learn to ask to be forgiven. Y'all ever thank God for your help? You know, there's two kinds of sins. There's sins of commission, and there's sins of omission. Now, we all know what the sins of commission are. That's when we do something. But there's all kinds of sins of omission, things that we ought to be doing that we don't even think about. Do you ever thank God for your health? Boy, I thank God sometimes for my health. And about 4 years ago, one Christmas, I was out bird hunting. It was real hot. I had my sleeves rolled up, walking through a draw, and I, little old Brittany, and he pointed down there. We saw the single spread out. So my friend, he was walking over there, and I had a big orange vest on. I bought it just so I wouldn't get shot. And so I'm walking along. I says, hey, there's a little bit of brush between us, but I could see him real good. I says, now I'm over here. And he says, yeah. I said, and I'd already killed all the birds, and so I wanted him to get a shot. And I said, you walk up behind a dog, and if the bird gets up and goes straight ahead or to the right, you take him. If he comes through the brush, I'll take him. He said, fine. So we walked a little bit further, and I says, I'm right here. And he says, yeah, I know you. I says, I'm right here. He said, yeah. So he walked up, kicked. The bird got up, and that son of a gun turned and came right straight towards me. I could see the whites of his eyes. He was so close to me. So I threw my gun up like that, and as the bird was going to cross over my shoulder, I was going to turn and shoot him back like this. Well, when I threw my gun up, he pulled the trigger. 15 yards away, 12-gauge shotgun. 62 of them went in me. Hauled down my hand, up my arm, into my chest, collapsed my lung. My arm, it was no way to describe it to you. I figured the doctor was just going to cut it off right here. If it had been just 2 inches over, both lungs would have collapsed. All the shot would have gone in my heart. I was holding my gun like this. The forearm of my shotgun has got 12 shot in it. Those were all gone in my eyes. One went in right here. It's lodged here. One went through my neck. They're lodged all on my shoulders, my chest, all down here. I got 59 of them in me. Praise the Lord, though. My hand's as strong as it ever was. But you know what? Well, I got in the hospital and I said, God, now what in the world does this have to happen for? I said, for heaven's sakes, here I've been speaking all over the country for you. I'm doing God a big favor. And I says, I finally get a chance to go out and do a little hunting. I said, you could have let that guy shoot straight ahead. But I got shot bad. I was in the hospital 8 days. And then I started getting cards and letters from folks all across the country. And I get a card from a little old lady and she'd say, Tom, I've been in a wheelchair 40 years. And I'm praising God every day. And man, I was going to get well and be able to walk again, exercise and have a good time. And that lady's still in that wheelchair. And I started confessing sin. I said, God, I'm so sorry, it's pitiful. And I'm so sorry. And I said, boy, I thank you for my health. I'll never take it for granted again. Praise the Lord. We need to learn to give. Boy, I went through junior high and high school. I dropped 10 cents in the offering plate. 10 cents. Sure, I made a little money from time to time. That was my money. I put it in the bank, but I dropped 10 cents in there. I went into college, and I'd still drop 10 cents. No, it wasn't. It was a quarter. Quarter in the offering plate, all the way through junior high school, into college. One day I was rooming with this guy, he was not a Christian. I came back and he says, hey Tom, he said, you put your annual quarter in the offering plate today? Now we'll figure out how he found that out. And I said, yeah. He says, you're a hypocrite. And I said, what do you mean? He said, doesn't it say in the Bible you're supposed to give 10%? I said, well, yeah. He said, well, you're not giving 10%. I said, you kidding? Daddy sends me $100 every month. I gotta have that to live on. He said, you ought to be giving $10 to the Lord. Well, I began to pray about that. I said, God, you really want me to do that? He really did. So I began to write. So I wrote out a check for $10. I said, I'll never make it. I was having to ask Daddy for extra money. I said, I'm only have 90. Golly, I hate to ask Daddy for another 10 this month. But I wrote out a check for $10. You know something? That 90 went so much further, and at the end of that school year, I had money left over in the bank. Daddy couldn't believe it. You want to get on God's economy? Boy, I'm telling you, with our economy like it is today, young people, now's the time to be on God's economy. Because God's going to bring His people through this crisis. But there's only one way to get on God's economy, and that's to give. You start off the tithe, yes, 10%. But don't let the tithe just make you a 10% giver. It says bring your tithes and offerings. So you take 10% right off the top. You first of all, you give everything you got to God. Say, God, it's all yours. You know what? A girl one time, she learned that principle. Her sister had been wearing her clothes. It was the biggest mess she'd ever seen. She'd wear her clothes and throw them in the floor. Boy, they argued about it all the time. Finally, she learned that principle, and she says, all right, God. She says, I'm giving my clothes to you. Says, if she throws those clothes on the floor, she's throwing your clothes on the floor. And so she did. She says, all right, I don't care about it anymore. If she's going to do that, I'm not arguing with her anymore. God, it's your clothes. You do whatever you want to with them. You know, the very next day, that girl came to her sister and said, you know, I've been thinking for a long time about how I've been treating your clothes and everything. I've decided I'm going to start wearing my own clothes. That's right. Give everything you got to God. Just say, God, my house is yours, my home's yours, my car's yours, my clothes are yours, everything. Then if anything happens to it, you lose it. God's just lost some of his stuff. He knows what you need. He'll give it back to you. Folks, that works. You give because you love God, but you get when you give, so you can give to get to give. To get to give. That's right. God will be no man's debtor. Man, the more you give, the more God's going to give you so you can give more. But once you start hoarding, game's over. You got to keep giving, giving, giving. Because we're his hands and we're his feet and we're his eyes. We're his mouth. And God gives to his people and helps people that are in need through us. Somebody needs $10, give them $10. Pray about it. God tells you to do it, do it. Don't worry about it. So what? It's God's money. He'll give you the 10 back. Probably give you 20, 30. I wish I had time to spend 30 minutes telling y'all about that super principle, that super promise. My time's up, but I'm going to take about 3 minutes more, can I? Okay, praise the Lord. Witnessing. Y'all, we need to witness. Listen, I went all the way through junior high and high school, through college, never having personally led anybody to Christ. Man, alive, I'm so sorry for that. Then I got out in California. Barry Wood was my pastor. Man, I realized I was really convicted of not witnessing personally. Listen, you know what's a cop-out? Oh, well, I witnessed by my life. There's no boy over here living next to you. You witness by your life. He goes straight to hell unless you go over and talk to him. Somebody's got to talk to him. Boy, I began to confess that sin of not witnessing. I said, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me a bold witness. I began to read some tracts. I began to be able to try to learn how to answer some of the questions. And listen, you can answer every question in the Bible. It won't mean anything to anybody. But I tell you what will. Your personal testimony. Nobody can ever argue with what Jesus Christ has done in your life. Never. Never they can argue with that. I've talked those actors out in Hollywood, and there's no way they can argue with that. I'll talk to them about the Bible, historical accuracy, and so forth. They argue with that, but they can't argue about my personal testimony. Anyway, I began to follow Barry Wood up on Sunset Strip, and I began to witness. Sure, a lot of people turned me off. I said, Jesus, love you, and I walked on. I kept witnessing, and then God began to lead people to himself through me, and when that happened, my Christian life became alive. Only 3% of Christians will ever lead anybody to Christ. Now, on your campus, all you need to do is say, God, you just work through me today, and if you want me to witness to anybody, you show me that person, and I'll be available. And if you don't know how to lead anybody to Christ, learn how. This is in growing and being Spirit-filled. We need to be obedient in the small areas, and then God will increase it. If you're not obedient in small areas, God's not going to give you more responsibilities. We need to live that pure life, and we don't need to go into that. Y'all know what it is. So then, as we are Spirit-filled Christians, what is God's will for my life? In other words, I'm saved. I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. I'm being obedient to God in all the areas that He shows me. Now I've got a decision to make about school, about my job, about that girl I'm going to date. All the decisions that come upon us. You know what God's will is for your life? God wants you to do exactly what you want to do. Isn't that super? God wants you to do exactly what you want to do. Remember what I read to you about in Psalms, that first verse? God will give you the desires of your heart. But now, young people, before we can take the freedom to let our thoughts be God's thoughts, we have to be Spirit-filled Christians. We have to be obedient to God in every area. A lot of kids say, well, I don't want to give my life to God because if I do, He's going to make me go to Africa and be a missionary. What is God? Some kind of old fuddy-duddy up in heaven saying, all right, I'm fixing to fix you for life. The missionaries I know in Africa and South America and all, they love it. You couldn't make them stay over here. They want to go to Africa. They want to go to South America or wherever. Now, if you're not a Spirit-filled Christian, though, and you say, well, I'm going to think about what I want to do, and I know that's what God wants to do, it's probably Satan. And you can get off on the wrong track. But young people, if you're a Spirit-filled Christian every day, every time you sin, you confess that sin right on the spot. Claim the filling of God's Holy Spirit. No, you know, lightning's not going to go off and all. You just say, God, I just sinned. I confess it as sin. I ask you now to fill me with your Spirit. I thank you for filling me. You're then a Spirit-filled Christian. There's no sin in your life between you and God. You've got a decision to make. You pray about it. And what you feel led to do, what you want to do, is what God wants you to do. And if you step out and say, all right, God, this is what I believe you want me to do, and I'm going to step out on faith, and if it's not, then you close the door, and He'll do it. I guarantee you will. God bless y'all. It's super being with you. I love you.
Yesterday we said that God has something to say to you. And what did we say He has to say to you? Well, really only one thing. Jesus. That's all. Jesus Christ. That's all God has to say to you. As He lives in your life, God's going to just make Himself known to you through the person of Jesus Christ. But not only does God have something to say to you, but He has something to say through you. Now, what does He have to say through you? Only one thing. Jesus Christ. It's really that simple. It's pretty much that simple. And so as we talk about how you can have something to say as God speaks through your life, as we talk about how you can really share God and through Jesus Christ in a very real way where you are, we just want to begin to look at some things that I think will be helpful to you, because the whole key to it really comes down to the fact that Jesus Christ, He's the whole issue. He's the whole issue. Jesus Christ. I was in Oklahoma City about 3 or 4 years ago, and I was here with a friend, and we were going on out to New Mexico, and we were going to catch a commercial flight to go on out there. But as we were talking about it one day in the hallway at a hotel out here, a friend of ours who was here also, he overheard us and said that he was going out that way, and he had a private plane, and he would take us. Well, now, I'd never been on a private plane before. I'd ridden a lot of commercial planes, you know, and you just kind of get in there, and you sit down and close your eyes, and just kind of, you never look out the window, and you just kind of go, you know? And you don't even think about it, but you get in a private plane, it's really a lot different. So I was really wondering whether we ought to do that or not. And my friend Rod said, we appreciate you asking. I don't know. My friend Rod said, he said, I will if you will. And not being one to be a chicken, I said, okay, tell you what, I will if you will. He said, well, he says, I'm not so sure. He said, but I will if you will. I said, well, I don't know. I will if you will. He says, okay, come on. I said, okay, let's do it. We'll do it. And so we got our courage all screwed up, and we decided we'd go with him. And the next day, we were supposed to go. Now, all night, I couldn't sleep or eat. I was really kind of nervous about the thing because I'd heard all kinds of tales about private planes and stuff like that, you know. And so the next day, the next morning, we got up and we drove out there to where the plane was. And, you know, there the plane was. It was kind of leashed up like a dog, you know, hanging over there on that pole, and just kind of turned it loose a little bit, and it just kind of started rolling around there, you know, in the wind. It just looked like a, you know, just kind of a dog on a leash. And so we got the plane loaded, put the baggage into the thing, and got it all loaded up, made sure everything was checked out. We got into the plane and kind of taxied out on the runway and started down the runway. And man, I was scared to death. I just admit to you, I was really scared. And so we started down that runway, and my mind, the thing that came to my mind was, here we are in this little old bitty plane. I kept thinking, this is nothing but just a Volkswagen with wings. You know, the thing's going putt, 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 putt. And I was thinking, that thing will never get off the ground. It'll never get off the ground. And we took on off down through there, and the thing was going putt, 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 you know. And I kept thinking, this thing's not going fast enough to even jump a stick, much less get over that clump of trees that's out there. And so we kept on going, and just at the last minute, he revved it up, and the thing just barely lifted over those trees, and we took out off over the top of those trees. Man, I said, whew, boy, we made it. And we got out over Oklahoma. Now, I don't know whether you've ever seen Oklahoma from the air or not. Oklahoma's a beautiful state, but it's more beautiful from the air. Boy, you can see all the beautiful farmland and everything, and this is a perfectly clear day. Nothing, no clouds or anything. And we started going along in this plane, and I was really fascinated by it. You know, I looked at the scenery for a while, and then I got fascinated with the inside of the plane, and I was asking what this was and what that was and what the other thing was. You know, I just kept asking him all these questions. After about an hour of questions, he said, hey, man, you want to drive this thing? I said, do you want me to drive this thing? And he said, sure, go ahead, take it, you know, just take it, go ahead and go with it. And so he took the steering column that was over here in front of him, and he shifted it over there in front of me. And all of a sudden, I grabbed hold of that thing, and my eyes got real big, and we went, yeah, just like that, you know, straight down. And I finally got the thing straightened out, and we went down the other side, and I finally got the thing under control, and we were moving along right well, and I was, you know, really proud. I was being a pilot, you know. Big pilot there and flying along. And then out in the distance, maybe, I don't know how far it was, 50 miles, I don't know. but there was a great, big, huge bank of clouds. Now, you know, everybody knows what a cloud is, right? I mean, it's nothing but just vaporized water, you know, and we've all seen clouds, and everybody knows that a cloud is just, you know, it's just a cloud. I thought, now, that's a cloud. And then I began to think, you know, that may not be a cloud, that may be a wall. And I never just, you know, run into a cloud before, and I didn't know exactly what was going to happen, and so I was really kind of concerned about the thing, and I kept thinking, you know, boy, you know, we're going to hit that thing, we'll just go splat against that cloud, and we'll go down there, we'll be some grease spot on the mountain, and my mama will really be sad. And I knew she was going to be upset, so I began to ask some questions. I said, now, are you sure that's just, you know, that's a cloud out there? He said, yeah, we, you know, just go right on through it. It's no problem, you know. So we got closer and closer, and I was getting more and more nervous. And finally, we got there. And boy, just the last minute, I went like that, you know, and we just kind of floated on through it. But the amazing thing that happened once we got inside of the cloud was that I couldn't tell what was going on. And just like, you know, just like when I'd taken the plane the first time, you know, all of a sudden we got in there, I couldn't see where I was, I couldn't see where I was going, and all of a sudden the plane started going again, down like that, and we were rolling that thing all around, I was rolling it all around the place, and about the time I'd rolled it about three or four times, going like that, about the third time, I looked back in the back seat, and there was my buddy Rod, the guy who'd said he was going to go with me. I looked back there, he's white as a sheet, and when I looked back, he was grabbing for his puke bag, you know, he's going for that thing. And about that time, Bill... Well, that's what it was, you know. I mean, it's true, too. About that time, Bill looked back there and saw it. He says, I think I better take control of this thing. And finally, you know, we were just going upside down every which way. And Bill finally got a hold of that thing and got it under control and put it on instruments. And we moved on through those clouds and just moved on real smoothly. Just like we were supposed to go and just like we were going before. Now, you know, I began to think about that whole experience and I began to realize that I didn't know, when I got in those clouds, I didn't know which end was up. You ever been in that situation, you didn't know which end was up? The thing I began to discover was that I didn't know where in the world I was going. I didn't know north from south, south from north. I didn't know anything about anything while I was in there. And you know, it's occurred to me that most of the high school people I know, church high school people, Christian high school people, and non-Christian high school people are pretty much in the same boat as I was when I got in that cloud. And that is that they don't know which end is up. Now there are some who don't know which end is up because they don't know where they're supposed to go. They don't have any real direction in their life. They don't know where they're supposed to go. They're kind of like the dog that got left at the post office. And the old postmaster was there and he said, you know, nobody claimed the poor little dog. And the postmaster said that dog, he don't know where he's been. And he don't know where he's going and he done chewed up his tag. Now, I find that a lot of high school folks are just pretty much in that same situation. And a lot of the people that you go to school with, the people that you're with every day, are exactly in that situation. They don't know which end is up. But then there are probably a lot of you who identify with this situation more. You know where you're supposed to go, but your problem is getting yourself to the place where you can actually do what you're supposed to do. And motivating yourself to move on down the road to be and to do what God's intended for you to be and to do. Isn't that right? I mean, that's the situation. That was one of the questions that was asked this morning. How do you maintain it when you get back home? And a lot of us are like the hen and the hog who are walking down the dusty road. And when they're walking down the dusty road, they saw a marquee on a church that gave the sermon title, How Can We Help the Poor? And they began to walk down the road and discuss that thing. They began to say, how can we help the poor? They had several, you know, kind of outlandish ideas. And then the hen says, all of a sudden he gets this great idea. He says, listen, he says, I've got it. He says, we can have a ham and egg breakfast and feed the poor. And the hog thought about that for just a minute. And then he said, now hold on. Hold on, wait just a minute. He says, for you, that's a contribution. For me, that demands my life. And you know, the thing I've discovered about the Christian life is that as young Christians, we have a responsibility to give God our very life. And He demands our life. Now, if He's demanding our life, let me ask you this question. If He's demanding our life, then how are we going to know what we're supposed to do? If Jesus Christ wants to say something through you, if you want to know which end is up as He speaks through your life, if you want to help your friends know which end is up out there in your school every day, then let me ask you this question. How are you going to know what you're supposed to do? Well, the beautiful thing about God's Word is that it tells us. It tells us. Jesus said, here it is. He said, here's the greatest commandment. Listen to what He says here. Over in Mark, the 12th chapter, if you want to turn over there, you can. Mark the 12th chapter and the 28th verse. Here's what he says. It says, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, 'Which commandment is the first of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these commandments.'" Now let's look at those for just a minute. Here's what we got. We got three things that Jesus says is really important for your life. Three things that he says is really important for your life. He said the greatest commandment, the second greatest commandment. He says, here are the things that I really want you to know. Here are the things that are really important. And I really honestly believe if you'll apply these to your life, as God says something through you, I guarantee you, God will have something to say that'll be so exciting that the people around your school really can't resist it. And here's what they are. We're going to take them in reverse order. You probably figured out what they are. The first one is, you need to love yourself. Love yourself. And a lot of you guys are sitting out there and you're saying, "Oh man, I do that. Man, I do that. I do that, you know. Man, I've got that. I've got that down pat. I love myself." You stand in front of the mirror every morning, you know, and say, "Boy, I just can't wait for every day. Every day gets better and better. I get better looking every day." And a lot of you guys are really, you're probably thinking that, but that's not the kind of love for yourself that we're talking about. Because the kind of love we're talking about, the kind of love that Jesus is talking about, is the kind of love that says, "I respect myself. I accept myself just for who I am. I accept myself just for who I am." My little boy, I told you about him yesterday. He's got a pretty healthy self-respect, I think, at least at this point in his life. I was sitting at the breakfast table one morning and he came running in. Just gotten out of bed. He says, "Hey, Dad, remember me?" I was jiving him a little bit. I said, "No, who are you?" And he got this great big, his eyes got great big, and he got this big sparkling grin on his face, you know, and he says, "I'm me, I'm me." You know, just like he knew all about that, you know. And the thing I began to realize was that he really did have a respect for himself at his early age. Now, whether he'll keep that or not, I don't know. Because another thing I've discovered is that 95% of all high school people, junior high and high school people, really do not accept themselves for who they are. So that includes almost everybody in here. They really don't accept themselves for who they are. I mean, that's true, isn't it? Don't you agree with that? I mean, you'd agree with that. I mean, you girls get up in the morning and you go into the bathroom there and the scales are there and you get on the scales and you look down there and you say, "Who wants to date an elephant anyway?" I notice that all you guys are laughing at that. That's not so funny, you guys, because you're even funnier. What you do is you get up and your hair is just everywhere. I mean, you know, just kind of floating all out there, you know. And you go into the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you go splat, splat. And you say, "What a creep, what a creep, what a creep." Now, you know why that's so funny? Because it's true. Isn't that right? Now, yeah, I see some of you out there pointing to each other, you know? I can see I've kind of gotten there where you are. Well, God doesn't have that in mind. He doesn't have in mind that you reject yourself. In fact, He's got in mind that you really do accept yourself and love yourself for who you are. He really wants you to love yourself for who you are. I saw a sign once that said, "God don't make no junk." And I think that's really true. God don't make no junk. In fact, we've referred several times here this weekend to the fact that God has created you as a unique individual. And He loves you just the way you are, with your same face, with your same body, with your same abilities, with your same parents. He loves you just the way you are. I've got a 63 Oldsmobile 98. Had it till about 2 weeks ago. It died on me. I mean, it just literally died. It had a tree fall on it and several different things like that. But it had some real problems. But you know, I began to think one day, you know, what if some guy came up to me and he says, "Listen, Barry, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm gonna swap out, even swap with you. I'm gonna swap out your 63 Oldsmobile 98 for this brand new 1976 Datsun 260Z. Now, I'd be a fool not to make the swap, wouldn't I? You know what Jesus Christ says to you? He says, I want to take all the things about your life that you don't accept. I want to take all the things about your life that you don't like. I want to take all the things about you that you don't care about. I want to take all those things, and I want you to turn them over to me, and I'm going to take them, and then I'm going to give you in exchange my life, the life of Jesus Christ, and then you'll be able to accept yourself because my life will be your life, and your life will be my life. Well, that's exciting. Listen, we need to begin to accept ourselves. And if you've never asked God to accept you for who you are and said to Him, God, I accept myself just for who I am, then I want to encourage you to do that, because you'll never be the kind of container for Jesus Christ that you need to be in order to share your faith with other people until you're accepting yourself just for who you are. God can't say something to you through you until you accept yourself for who you are. But not only that, Jesus says here, He says that you're not only to love yourself, but He says that you need to love your neighbor. You need to love your neighbor. And again, some of you guys are sitting out there saying, boy, I do. I do. She lives down the street and I'm going steady with her. But that's not what God has in mind either. Because what He has in mind for your life is this. He has in mind that love means that you really care for somebody else, that you really want the best for somebody else, and not trying to get the best for yourself. That's what God has in mind for you. And He wants you to love your neighbor just like you love yourself. Now, you know, the thing I've discovered is that most people, have you ever noticed how people just meet people? You know, how they meet them for the first time? And the first question we always ask, you know, we're going to meet somebody and we say, oh, good grief, what are they going to think about me? Well, I wonder if they'll really like me. Does my hair look okay? You know, does my smile look right? Do I really look okay? I wonder if they'll really like me? And usually there's several types of personalities that come across when we do that, you know. There's a guy that comes up, you know, and he just comes up, he kind of just slobbers all over you, you know. Says, hey, man, you know, boy, so great to see you. And hugging and kissing and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And usually you'll find a guy like that really doesn't know how to love other people. There's another type of guy, you know, and he comes up, he's really cool, man. He is really cool. And he comes up and he says, hey, man, how you doing? Slip me five, don't give me no jive, you know. And he really doesn't know how to meet other people either. And then there's a guy who comes up, you know, you'll meet him and you'll say, hey, how you doing? And he'll go,
blah.
And that's about all you'll ever get out of him. And he doesn't know how to meet people either, because he's never really learned what it means to love himself and to love his neighbor. Now look, what does God have in mind? What does God have in mind? I tell you what God has in mind. He has in mind taking you from being selfish when you meet a person to really being concerned about that other person's needs. In other words, what God has in mind is that when you meet a person, you see every person that you meet as a divine appointment, as a divine encounter, as a person whom God has put in your life so that you can share with them. And instead of being selfish and fearful and wondering what they're going to think, instead of that, you can reach out and you can say, what does God have in mind for that person's life? And how can I help out? What can I do to help? I wonder if that's the way you meet people. Boy, that would really cause a revolution in your school if you begin to meet people like that, wouldn't it? And just begin to love them just for who they were. Just accept them for their own personal worth, for their own personal dignity, just for because they are another person. Just because you realize that God's trying to do something in their life and you want to help. Boy, that'd make a lot of difference, wouldn't it? Because love wins people. I heard about a soldier. And somebody asked him how he became a Christian. And he said, listen, there was a private in my company. And we were out on sentry duty. He was a Christian private, and we'd been hassling him. Boy, we'd just been giving him a hard time. We were out on sentry duty one night, and we came in, and it had been rainy and wet and cold, and our boots were heavy and muddy. And he said, and we came in, and that guy knelt down beside his bed to pray. And he said, I just went over and I kicked him in the head. He said, then I kicked him in the side. He said, the guy just went on praying. And finally, I went to bed. I was angry. I went to bed. He said, I got up the next morning, and there beside my bed, where those wet, muddy, heavy shoes were shiny, polished boots. He said, you know how I became a Christian? He says, I became a Christian because love won me. He said, that broke my heart and I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Listen, if we'll begin to love people where we are, love people in your school, really have a concern for those people who have a locker down the hall from you, those people that nobody else can even get along with, boy, it'll cause a revolution of love in your school. And when you begin to love your neighbor like you love yourself, boy, there'll be a lot of love coming out of you and God's overflowing power will just begin to work. And I guarantee you that there'll be a tremendous witness on your campus because you're beginning to love other people. God has in mind for you to love your neighbor just like you love yourself. Now, what's the third thing God has in mind? The third thing that God has in mind is that you love Him, and that's the key to all the other things. The key to all the others, that you love God. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But you know the thing I've discovered is, I've discovered that there's no way that I can love God until I understand that He has loved me first. Because the thing I realize is that God, through the person of Jesus Christ, proved His love to me when He died on the cross for me. He proved His love for me. I'm married. I've told you a little bit about my wife. Girl, let me tell you about how I got her to love me. I was dating her and I came in one day. And I said, I love you. And then I went over and I hit her. Knocked her down. Kicked her. I said, tell me you love me. She said, no. I hit her again. Knocked her down again. I said, tell me you love me. She said, no. She wouldn't tell me. So I hit her two or three more times and finally she said, Barry, I love you. Is that the way it happened? Man, no way. No way that would ever happen like that, right? See, but that's the way we look at God. We say, okay, boy, if I'm going to give my life to God, if I'm going to love God, and if God's going to love me, then He's going to make me do all these things. He's going to sock it to me. You know, the beautiful thing about God's love is, God's love is so beautiful because it does not force you to love Him back. God only desires from the depth of His heart that you really love Him. And I promise you that you can't ever love God until you realize how much God has really loved you. And in response to His love, you come and love Him. You love Him. God really loves you. And God wants you to love Him. Now, how does He say He wants you to love Him? He wants you to love Him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What does that mean? With all your heart, it means that He wants you to love Him with all of your emotions. But we need to love God with our emotions. He wants you to love Him with all of your heart, with all of your soul. What does that mean? With all of yourself. It means that He wants you to love Him with all the actions of your life, with all the attitudes of your life, with all the habits of your life. He wants you to live a consistent life before Him so that He can really speak through you. That's what He wants to do with all your soul. He wants to you to love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you know, it's amazing to me how many people think that when you become a Christian, you assassinate your brains. People think you're stupid when you become a Christian. I think there are a lot of people that you can look at who you realize that that's not true. That's not true. And God wants you to love Him with all your strength. All your strength. How do you love Him with all your strength? Well, the picture here is of a weightlifter picking up a weight, getting it up, and never having lifted that much weight before, he strains beyond what he can possibly strain to do, and he gets it, and he finally gets it up there. I tell you how God wants you to love Him with all your strength. He wants you to love Him by taking the decisions that you have every day in your daily life and saying, God, I will obey You. It's beyond my strength. It's beyond my power. I don't have the strength to do it. But with all the strength I've got, I'm turning it over to You and I'm asking You to help me to make those decisions. I'm asking You to help me to be disciplined in my life. I'm asking You to help me to be so disciplined in my life that I'll get up in the morning and spend time alone with You every day. And I will make a conscious effort to share my faith because You won't do it unless you make a conscious effort. And I want You to help me to make a conscious effort to love other people and a conscious effort of my will to accept myself. See, all those things really begin to tie in together. We begin to see that you're to love God with your whole personality. Your whole personality. Now, how do you do that? How do you do that? I think there are three things that you need to do, and I'm just going to mention them to you. One is, you need to begin by asking Jesus Christ to come into your life. Now, we've said that over and over again, but I want to say it again because it is absolutely essential to take that as the first step. But not only that, God wants you to just not just ask Him into your life and then forget it, or come to a conference like this and then forget it. But you know what God wants you to do as the second step? If you really want to love God, you can do it by seeking Him every day. David in the Psalms said, just as the deer longs for the flowing stream, O God, so my heart longs for You. David was seeking after God. And God wants you to seek after Him. And then the third step is that He wants you to obey Him. He says in John 14:21, if any man has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me, and My Father will love him, and I will love him. And then what does He say? He says, and then I'll reveal Myself to him. So it gets to be kind of a beautiful cycle here, because when you got God's commandments and you obey them, then you begin to know more and more of who God is. You begin to experience more of His love, and you know more of His commandments, and you obey them, and you know more of His love. And it just goes on and on and on as you begin to grow in your life in Christ. And you know the fantastic thing that happens out of all that? When God, through the power of the Spirit, is helping you to love Him, and you're understanding more of His love, and you're loving your neighbor, and you're loving yourself, you know what begins to happen in your life? Jesus. Just like we said to begin with, Jesus. And you know the love of Jesus Christ will just overflow in your life in such a way that people won't be able to resist it. The power of Jesus Christ will move in your life in such a way that you can't resist it. You want to be a witness on your campus? You really want God to say something through you? Let me tell you, get your priorities right. Get your priorities right. Begin to love yourself and love your neighbor and love God like we've talked about here this morning. And I guarantee you beyond a shadow of a doubt, God will use you as a dynamic witness on your campus. Let me just close with this final story. And this story just gripped me just right in my heart when I read it last summer. It's a story about a man named Adoniram Judson. How many of you ever heard of him? You ever heard of him? Some of you have. Some of you pastors have. But let me tell you a little bit about him. Adoniram Judson was a man who grew up in a religious home back about 100 and some years ago. And Adoniram Judson was a man who was very intelligent and who was really seeking for the most out of life. And that's what we're doing, isn't it? And Judson finished school and went off to college. Finished high school, went off to college. He went to Brown University. And while he was there, he met a person named Jacob Eames. And he and Jacob Eames became the closest friends. I mean, they just became so close that they were just like brothers. They studied together. They partied together. They talked together. They played ball together. They did everything together. They were inseparable. And they talked a lot together in discussions about intellectual things and about God. And Jacob Eames convinced Adoniram Judson that he should become a deist. Now, a deist is a person who believes in an impersonal God who, like a clock, wound up the universe out there somewhere, and he's just letting it run down. And Eames convinced Judson that that's the way he should believe. And both of them went around their campus really on fire to share this whole concept of being a deist. And they committed their lives to it. All through college, they went through college like that. Just the closest of friends and sharing this philosophy of life. And then when college was over, Eames went his way, Judson went his way, and about a year later, Judson went to New York City. He was going to find out what life was really all about in the big city. Maybe you came to do that this weekend. But he went down there and he found that he was very disappointed. And he came back even 3 or 4 days early because it was such a disappointing experience for him. He came back to his home. The first night he stayed in a home of a minister who was a warm, loving Christian. The first time he'd ever really met anybody with a warm personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And it impressed him. And then he went on the next day and came to an inn the next night, and he stayed at that inn. He started not to because they only had one room left, and the room next that he was going to have to stay next to, there was a man dying next door. And he didn't want to stay in there because he was really concerned that he'd be with somebody, you know, who's going to die during the night. But he finally decided he was too tired to go on, so he stayed there. Went to sleep, and sometime in the night he heard these groans and screams and yells of a dying man through the next wall, just in the wall right several inches from his head. And he woke up, And when he woke up, he began to think about death. He could hear that man right next door, and he began to think about death. He began to think about the fact that he didn't have a personal relationship to a personal God. He began to think about the fact that he didn't know God in any type of real personal way. And he began to think about the harrowing experience of death and going through death to a life beyond that he didn't know anything about, a cold, dark beyond that he didn't know anything about. And he began to get scared, and he began to sweat, and he began to become nervous, and he began to think, man, this is... death is horrible, and I really need to find God, and I really need to know God. And he began to think, boy, he began to get really scared. And then he thought, this is ridiculous. All these things I'm thinking is really ridiculous. What would Jacob Eames think of me if he was here right now? What would he think of me? He would think this is the stupidest thing. And so he turned over and went back to sleep. He got up the next morning, it was sunny and bright and beautiful. No thought of death on his mind. He went to eat breakfast, came back to the innkeeper and paid his bill. And as he was paying his bill, he said, just casually, he said, what happened to the man last night? The man said he died. And almost without thinking, Judson said, what was his name? And the man said, Jacob Eames. And it destroyed Judson. It wiped him out right there on the spot. Everything he had believed, everything he had thought went right down the drain at that point. And in shock, he got on his horse and rode off. And for two or three days, he was just in total shock, thinking about his friend and his whole life had just been shot down the drain. And as a result of that experience, Adoniram Judson gave his life to Jesus Christ. Several days later, he asked Christ to come into his life. And Christ became real to him. And the beautiful part about this story is that God took a man who had his priorities and the things that were important all out of whack, all out of proportion. And he brought him to the place where Adoniram Judson not only gave his life to Jesus Christ, but began to follow and walk with Jesus Christ. And had such a compassion and such a love for people around the world that God gave him a vision that had been given really to no other man up to that point. And God gave him a vision for going to Asia and sharing the gospel of Christ all around the world. And it never would have happened if he hadn't had that crucial experience when he was a young man just out of college. I ask you today, what is really important in your life? What is important in your life? You know, you can know what's important by the way you spend your time. And according to what Jesus Christ has to say, that the most important thing in the world is to love yourself and to love your neighbor and to love your God. And when you're loving yourself and loving your neighbor and loving your God, then I promise you on the authority of His Word that He'll make you to be the kind of Christian demonstration, the kind of Christian witness that He wants you to be, because the love and overflowing power of His life will flow through your life and it'll spill out on other people in a way that just won't quit.